Well, it's good to be with you this evening. A lot of connections with First Presbyterian over the years, not the least being my great uncle Sinclair being pastor here. We had about a year overlap. I was pastoring in Lexington when Dr. Ferguson came here, and I would go to hospitals and they would see my name, David Sinclair, and they said, "Oh, I've read your books. I've gone on and on and on," and I'd have to say, "It's the other Sinclair." And this went on and on, and finally people would come up to me and say, "Oh, I've read your books," on and on, and I finally just learned to say, "Why, thank you." But it is indeed a privilege to be here. A lot of wonderful connections. David, thank you for a lot of the logistics and connections. Derek Thomas served on my dissertation committee a few years back with Ligon Duncan, and I encouraged Ligon to ask out a young lady by the name of Ann Harley, who have been on staff here, and they're now married. A lot of wonderful connections. Duff James, I think, was on staff, and I had done a wedding here years ago with Dr. Connect, and we played golf the day before, and we made our round, finished nine holes. And as we came into the clubhouse, they said, I thought they said, "Duff is here with his bodyguards." And I thought, what does Duff James have bodyguards for? Is there something that I had no idea? Then I realized they said, "The Gov is here." And it was David Beasley. So Duff has no bodyguards. But really a delight to be here, with you all. Let me tell you a little bit about my family, and then we will read a portion of Scripture and pray. My wife Becky, right here, we've been married 33 years this May. We have three children. Graham is 25. He is married and an architect in San Francisco. Our daughter is 24, Laura Catherine, and she longs to be a children's ministry director somewhere and is going to get a little bit more experience and education along those lines. And our youngest son, Ben, is going to graduate from Clemson this year. And he said he wanted to go somewhere where the Muslims are. And so he's going to Turkey. And I said, 99.something%. And he's going to be teaching English there for at least a year. So mom and dad are watching the news with a lot different eyes when you get ready to have your baby heading overseas to Turkey. But we're thankful for God's grace in our family. And truly it is a matter of His grace. Tonight, if you would turn to Genesis 17, and there'll probably be more of a theological emphasis tonight and much more practical tomorrow, although good theology is always practical. But I want us to look at the covenant with Abraham, the promises that are not only to Abraham, but to you as God's people. Promises not only to you, but also to your children. Somebody once said, and a little bit more emphasis on theology tonight, beware of an undevotional theology and an untheological devotion. Usually when I say someone once said, it usually ends up being Sinclair Ferguson. So I don't know if you were the one that said that or not. But we want to have not just a theology for theology's sake, but a devotional theology as well. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to you tonight, even as we look and focus upon infant baptism and the promises to parents and to their children. And tomorrow, with the basis and confidence in those covenant promises, we'll look at some of the practical implications as moms and dads, as parents. Genesis chapter 17, and we'll be reading the first 14 verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land, your sojournings of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray even as we reflect upon this promise tonight, that you would encourage these parents, that their hope would be firmly fixed and founded upon your grace, your mercy, not our merits in any form or fashion, not even as good parents. Father, we pray that you would bless us and strengthen us as we cling to with white knuckles the covenant promises of our God to us and to our children. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think one of the reasons it's important for us to step back and look at the covenant promises of God, and in particular infant baptism, is many of us may have grown up in Baptist circles. And we sort of reluctantly joined a Presbyterian church, and they do a few things, and we're not quite sure if we're if the baptism's not enough water. That's one issue. And then the other issue is, why do you apply the sign so early before all these things that are signified have actually come to fruition in the child's life? Years ago, I was in a restaurant, and a friend of mine walked in who's a Baptist pastor, and he was coming in with a friend of his who was also a Baptist pastor. And I was complimenting them on what a wonderful job they have done in evangelism and church planting. And I said, you know, I believe there are more Baptists in the state of South Carolina than there are people. And one of the pastors, when he said, and we've got the numbers to prove it. But I want to take just a few minutes tonight and look again at this wonderful promise God's given. In Genesis chapter 17, we see that God has graciously entered into a covenant of grace with his people. You see the word, just in the few verses I read, you see the word covenant referred to 10 times. What's a covenant? You're married and you entered into a covenant bond or a covenant relationship. At the heart of a covenant is relationship. And here, God in his grace, the King and Judge of all the universe, God Almighty, has condescended and entered into a covenant with his people. Palmer Robertson summarizes covenant simply this way: it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a bond. It's a permanent relationship. But what's incredible about this is it's sealed in and secured in blood. The blood of Christ. And it's sovereignly administered. We have relationship with the living God because of the work of Christ. If we had more time, we could go back and look at all of Genesis chapter 15. But that's where you see the covenant established with Abraham. God makes promises, audacious promises to Abraham. Promises concerning children and the land and the nations. And Abraham, without a child, says, how can I know? How can I believe these things? As God says, look at the stars. If you can count them, so shall your descendants be. And he says, how can I know? And God says, take these animals, a heifer, birds, and divide them in two. And so he cuts those animals in two, bloody pieces. The covenant in the Old Testament context, and you're probably familiar with this, it was much more serious in a sense than just simply buying a house where you enter into an agreement with the owner, the purchaser. You sign all these papers with the lawyers. They made it very simple in Old Testament days. You took an animal, you cut it in two, and both parties would pass between the severed pieces as if to say, may what happened to this animal happen to me if I do not fulfill my end of the bargain. And so there were solemn bonds. It was serious. An animal is strewn to pieces. It was a self-maledictory oath. Remember as a child, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye? It's that type of oath that you're taking. The animal's torn in two. Both parties would lock arms and walk through as if to say, if I do not keep my end of the bargain, may what happened to this animal happen to me. But think back for a moment in Genesis 15. Only one party passes between the pieces. Abram falls asleep. And there's a smoking fire pot, a theophany, an image of God himself. God alone walks between through the bloody pieces as if to say, Abram, I know you cannot keep your end of the bargain, but I will keep it for you. And fast forward some 2,000 years, and on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was strewn asunder, was torn to pieces for us. That we who are weak and feeble and sinful and frail have a covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying, do not look to yourself, do not look to your merits and to your ability. You can't keep your end of the bargain, but I will keep it for you. And he did in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for us as individuals because of Christ. And now we go to chapter 17. There's also hope for our families as well, because God has entered into a covenant of grace with his people. The heart of the covenant is seen in verses 7 through 9 in chapter 17. You can really summarize it this way. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And indeed, it is a covenant of grace. Abram was a pagan moon worshiper. No more looking for God, no more pursuing God than the man in the moon. And God in sovereign grace calls Abram out of Ur of Chaldees and brings him to a faith in himself. And notice now in verse 12 who the promise is for. Genesis 17 and verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And God says several times in this text, the promise is for you and what? And for your children. It's for you and for your children. It is indeed a covenant of grace and includes far more than just the individual. We also see in this passage that God has given his people a sign of that covenant promise of grace. It's signed, sealed, and delivered, if you will. God gives us a sign and seal of the covenant, and what is it? It's circumcision. Now, what did circumcision signify? Deuteronomy 10:17. It was a constant reminder. Our hearts need to be transformed. Our hearts need to be changed. He looked at the people of God and said, circumcise your hearts. It indicated a radical transformation that was needed in the hearts and lives of God's people. Secondly, it signified the need of faith. How was Abram made right with God? Chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was credited. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. It was credited to him as righteousness. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith, looking forward to the Messiah who would come, just as the New Testament saints were saved by faith, looking back to the Christ who has come. Years ago, I was actually at Lexington, where the Jeffersons were members, using an example in a sermon one time about how the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, just as the New Testament saints. And I said, imagine 10 Brownie Scouts Except I didn't say brownie scouts. I just said imagine 10 brownies. And there is a den mother that's taken them to the movies. And the den mother, for crowd control, gets in the middle of them. And so as they come to get their tickets, the first five brownies came up and said, she is going to pay. She is going to pay. She is going to pay. And then she pays for all of them. And then the ones afterwards said what? As they came to get their tickets. She has already paid. She has already paid. She has already paid. It's a picture of the first five coming through. The Old Testaments were like those first five brownies coming through saying, I know, I don't understand it all, but he's going to pay. He's going to pay. By faith, they were looking forward to the Christ who was going to come. And the last were like the five brownies who said, he's already paid. He's already paid. Well, I thought this was a great illustration until we got home and we're discussing the sermon around the table at lunch with our children. And our youngest said, Dad, how do brownies walk? Oh, brownie scouts. Okay, I got it. Abram saved by faith. Need for radical heart change, need for faith, need for repentance. In Joshua chapter 5, the people had refused the sign of circumcision and they had the mass circumcision one day and God said, I've rolled away your reproach. There's been repentance. It was an outward sign of God's people. And finally, it was a radical, bloody requirement. Now think with me for a moment on the New Testament sign and seal of the covenant. Of baptism. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, that is Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God. What's Paul saying here? That old covenant sign of circumcision that represented the need for faith, the need for repentance, a radical changed heart, the bloody requirement of the covenant, all of those things, the circumcision has been changed now to baptism. He links them together. That which Christ has done in your heart has been accomplished and is represented now in baptism itself. And so what does baptism do? It replaces the circumcision. It represents almost exactly the same thing. The need for a transformed heart. The need for faith and repentance. It is the sign of God's covenant people. But there's no bloody requirement, is there? Why not? Because my hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, the finished work of Christ. So the question as we come into the new covenant era then, as we see baptism has replaced circumcision, should our children be given the sign of baptism prior to experiencing any of the things it signifies? That, in essence, is the Baptist argument today and the question. Why in the world would God give a sign to a child who's yet to experience what that sign signifies? Faith, repentance, changed heart, covenant sign of God's people. Why would God do that? You know, that's not a New Testament question. That's not a question just of Baptists asking Presbyterians. That's a question of Old Testament circumcision. Why would God have demanded and required the sign of the covenant to be given to a child how old? 8 days. Why would he have done that? Obviously, God wants us to see something that has more to do with his promises than our performance. It's the promises of God that are highlighted in the covenant. And parents who are going through difficult times, sometimes that's all they can hang on to. Are the promises of God that he's given to his children. Well, let's take a brief look at New Testament baptisms. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Again, hang in here because tonight's going to be a little bit more theological on the end of it, and tomorrow will be much more practical. But I want us to see and know and understand that the covenant sign that God has given us is more than just an external ritual, that a hoop that we jump through, but they are enriched with the covenant promises of a covenant-keeping God. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. The context is Pentecost. Peter has just proclaimed the word of God. Thousands were, interesting, cut to heart. What is the point of circumcision? That your hearts be circumcised. God's Spirit was already beginning to do that work in the new covenant. They're cut to heart. They're convicted. They say, what must we do to be saved? Verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we stop right there, it could be argued that for some reason your children are left out. Only people who are old enough to repent are the ones that should receive the sign, right? But look at verse 39. Peter just sort of messes everything up. Not really. It's a wonderful promise. What does he do here? Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. What is Peter doing here? He's reaching back to the promise God gave to Abraham that we read in chapter 17. Abraham, this promise is for you, but it's also for your children and even those from afar who are purchased with your own money. And what Peter's doing is he's reaching back, the first opportunity that he has to talk to a new covenant group of people who are placing their faith and trust in Christ. He reaches back and he takes hold of the promise with Abraham and he says it still applies. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. I have a dear friend who for years was a pastor in a Baptist church. At the age of 58, he said, one day I was reading this very text and I realized the people standing there at Pentecost could not have understood my version of baptism. You see, for almost 2,000 years, the people have been told, include your children. Include your children. The promise is for you and for your children. Include your children. In fact, in chapter 17, if you don't, they'll be cut off from the covenant people of God. Include your children. Moses, somehow, I don't know, did not have his son circumcised, and Zipporah steps in and spares Moses' life. Gulp. Include your children. Include your children. Include your children. The warnings, the promises for 2,000 years. And on that day of Pentecost, Peter, to these group of people, says, the promise is for you. It's for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And they would have understood, yes, the covenant promises of God are still for my children. There really is hope for my household. Now, when you begin to talk about the application of baptism to children, we had a dear friend in Lexington who used to say, before he came to understand the Reformed faith and the covenant promises, he said, you know, I heard about Presbyterians, and I always thought that they were sort of like Roman Catholics that couldn't pass the Latin exam. And then he began to understand the covenant promises of God. Acts chapter 2 was one of those passages. Colossians chapter 2 was another one of those. And then when you look at the New Testament, there are only 10 recorded baptisms in the New Testament. And think about those baptisms with me just for a moment. Acts chapter 2 is one of them. And isn't it interesting? Peter includes the covenant promise of Abraham in that baptism. The next one is in Acts chapter 8. There are no children mentioned. What's radical there is not only the men were baptized, but the women were baptized as well. The covenant sign, it extends not only to the males, but the females. In Acts chapter 8 again, the Ethiopian eunuch, obviously there were no children there. But then you come to Cornelius, a Gentile. And we're told that Cornelius and his family believed and they were baptized. There was a household baptism there. We don't know the age of the children. They could have all been 10, 12, 14 and up, and they all understood the gospel. They all believed the gospel, and they were all baptized. But there was a household baptism there. We come to Acts chapter 16, and that wonderful account of Lydia, coming to faith in Christ there on the river. And Lydia and her household were baptized. The scripture is not specific as to whether the children believed or not, but Lydia did, and as a result, her household was baptized. In Acts chapter 16, again, the Philippian jailer, he's converted, comes to faith, and he and his family, his household, were baptized. But what's interesting in that account is that it said, you believed, and the Greek is singular, speaking to the jailer, you believed, and you and your household were baptized. Again, another household baptism. Then in chapter 18, Crispus and his household were baptized. In Acts chapter 19, 12 disciples of John the Baptist, no women or children were mentioned. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Stephanus and his household were baptized. Listen to what Palmer Robertson says. So in 6 out of 7 cases in the New Covenant where the baptism of a household might have been anticipated, the fact of a household baptism is explicitly mentioned. The point is plain. God is concerned to redeem families, not merely individuals. To show his concern, he includes family units in his covenant. Indeed, it is not explicitly stated that infants were present in any one of the households mentioned, but the clear fact of new covenant baptismal practice is that it was according to households. The promise wasn't lopped off at the cross. It's still applicable. It's still ours. The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. I'll turn to a couple of other passages, some that don't deal directly with baptism, but the inclusion of children within the covenant community. Look at, for example, Matthew chapter 19. In verses 13 through 15, again, it's not speaking directly to baptism, but listen to the heart of our Savior and his love for and inclusion of children. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked the people. He's too busy. Children are not even hardly counted in this culture. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. In one of the texts, it says, when it says, let the little children come to me, the Greek word is brephu, infants. Let the infants come to me, not just the little children. Jesus' love, our Savior's love for the family and for children, it runs throughout Scripture. Children are addressed as members of the covenant community. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 as moms and dads, dads in particular, are addressed in this passage. But Ephesians chapter 6. And while you're turning there, remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy right before he came to that text that you may be familiar with. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Just before that, he talking to Timothy about his mother and grandmother and said, how from what? Infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Wouldn't that be wonderful to hear testimonies here at First Presbyterian Church, fast forward now 10, 15, 20 years down the road, of some of your children who've come to faith in Christ. And the means that God used was from infancy, you began to teach them the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise unto salvation. I often pray at baptisms, Lord, may this child never remember a day in which they did not have a love for and trust in Jesus Christ. We pray that with a sense of confidence as well in the covenant-keeping God, a God who's given parents promises for you and for your children. Ephesians chapter 6, Notice who's addressed in the covenant community. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then he addresses, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Also, another passage of Scripture I think that reminds us of the covenant promises is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. An interesting passage, and there may be some here tonight that this is applicable to in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll look at verse 14. Corinth was a pagan city. And as the gospel began to penetrate Corinth, many people came to faith in Christ. But in several instances, a husband might have come to faith in Christ, but the wife did not come to faith. Or the wife may have come to faith in Christ, but the husband did not come to faith in Christ. And so the question arose, should we continue to live with this unbelieving spouse? And Paul says, yes. Continue to live. Why? Well, look at verse 14 of chapter 7. Again, it doesn't speak directly to baptism, but it is a reminder that God loves the family. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, this is not in the salvific sense. The word to make holy or to be sanctified doesn't mean somehow they bypassed faith and repentance and justification and somehow they were sanctified. But God says they're in some sense, because they're united in this marriage that I have ordained, because the unbeliever is united in this marriage with a believer, that unbeliever is seen as set apart. They are in a holy marriage, a holy covenant that God has smiled upon. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say there can be hope for the unbelieving spouse. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 14. And I don't think he can say it unless there's this wonderful wealth of God's covenant promise that's still applicable in the new covenant. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Ceremonial language there. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are what? Holy. They are set apart. He doesn't mention baptism here. But what he does mention is that God has a special eye upon the family. There is hope. Some of you may have unbelieving spouses. I don't know. Some of you, I no doubt, have friends who have unbelieving spouses. What hope is there for their household? The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the presence of His Holy Spirit is in that place. And God says of that family, it's set apart and He's at work. God is at work with His promises to the household. The presence of an unbelieving spouse and even their children are considered as holy unto the Lord. Think just for a few moments. I know you've had a long day. I'm going to wrap up in just a couple of minutes. But I want you also to think about some of the historical considerations regarding the inclusion of our children in the covenant promise. We've seen Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. The first opportunity Peter has, he repeats the covenant promise to Abraham in the new covenant. The promise is for you and for your children. When you look at the 10 new covenant baptisms, you can take three of them away, no children present, and of the seven left, six out of seven are household baptisms. We see Jesus' love for the children, even the infants. We see the promise in Corinth of even the presence of one believing spouse. Those children are viewed as holy. What about a couple of historical considerations? The early church fathers, without exception, acknowledged that the practice of infant baptism was passed on to them from the apostles. There is one exception, and I'll let you think about this for a moment. Tertullian was fearful if you applied the baptism too early, that the benefits of the baptism might be forfeited lest they sin again. You go, wait a minute. How old would you like to be baptized then before you sin again? 40, 60, 80? So all of the church fathers basically said his view, even though he acknowledged baptism of infants was the practice, he said we ought to put it off because in case they sin again, a completely spurious reason for withholding the baptism. In his book, Kirby, Signs and Seals of the Covenant, said this: as far as can be ascertained, the first 3 centuries of the Christian church furnished no instance of any local church gathering or writer of those times opposing infant baptism on principle, on the ground of considering it to be an unacceptable form of baptism. The first 300 years of church history, nobody spoke up and said, I don't think we ought to go this route. Because in the New Covenant, things sort of shifted. It's only for believers. Now, they understood, which they also received from the apostles, the promises for you and for your children. He goes on to say this: nor in that same period of the Christian church, first 300 years, has there been found a single instance recorded of an infant person, of an adult person being baptized when that person had been born to Christian parents. Now, why isn't there at least recorded a single instance of an adult coming to faith in Christ and being baptized if they had been born to Christian parents? They'd already been baptized. It was the practice because it was the promise of a covenant-keeping God. There's a wonderful hymn. Do you all use the Trinity hymnal here? Hymn number 160. Write that down and look at those words again. It's a wonderful baptismal hymn written about the 2nd century AD. It's attributed to Clement of Alexandria. And in it, there's not only the talk of children, but it speaks of infants to whom your church belong. 2nd century hymn, baptismal hymn, sung as children were brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could fast forward even all the way up to the time of the Reformation. The predominant view, the predominant practice was, folks, the promise is for you and for your children. Include your children in this covenant sign, this sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. Now, why is this important? Why emphasize the covenant promises of God? Why celebrate and practice and highlight the sign and seal of God's covenant? I think much of it comes down to wherein lies our hope and trust as parents. Is it going to be in how many parent seminars we go to? Is it going to be in how many good books we read on parenting and how well we do it and how excellent we are as parents? Or is it going to be found, is our trust going to be found in the God of the covenant, the God of the promise? You see, when we bring our children, we're not just saying, Lord, here's my child, and we do promise. I promise by your grace to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But my trust is not, and your trust must not be found in how well you raise your children. I know parents who've done a wonderful job. And I know their children have gone through great years of rebellion. I know parents who have just sort of limped along. This not understanding, but trusting in Jesus. And God has used their children tremendously. It's not, our hope is not found in, Lord, I promise I'm going to do a good job. Lord, my hope is found in the promises that you're making to me and to my wife, the baptism of our children. Our hope and trust must be found in God alone. That is the hope for our home. I never will forget. In 1984, Becky and I had just graduated from Covenant Seminary. We had loaded up a truck and moved to Clemson, South Carolina, where we had the privilege to begin a Reformed University Fellowship ministry and help plant Clemson Presbyterian Church. And that summer, we took a vacation and went to see a friend who had just moved to Blacksburg, Virginia. And we went to a little small upstart Presbyterian church. I bet there were not more than 75 or 80 people probably this church. And during the course of the worship service, there came time for an infant baptism. And the family came up, and the pastor baptized this child. And he said, as is our custom here, I've asked the father to share just a little bit before you as the congregation. I never will forget his very brief testimony. He said, my grandfather was an alcoholic, and he beat my grandmother. My father was an alcoholic, and he beat my mom. And his eyes began to fill with tears, and he said, and I was an alcoholic, and I beat my wife. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, brought me to a saving knowledge of Christ. Tears began to stream down his face as tears began to stream down the faces of the people there. And then he held his child up and he said, but here, by the grace of God, is a new generation of the Smith family. My friends, that's why it matters. That's why we rejoice in the covenant God made, that bond in blood sovereignly administered in chapter 15, pointing clearly to the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we rejoice in the promises not only to the individual, to Abram, but to his children and his posterity in chapter 17. That's why we rejoice when we come to Acts chapter 2 and we see Peter reaching back and now applying to the new covenant people of God. The promise is for you, and it's for your children, and for those afar off, for all whom our Lord, our God, will call. There is hope for your household. But it's not found, it's not going to be found in your promises of how well you're going to do as parents. You at times, like I have, will miserably fail. Your hope is found in the promises of God to you. Not only for your salvation, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But hope for my household is built upon nothing less as well. The promises of a covenant-keeping God who loves you to the extent that He did not spare even His own Son, but freely gave Him up for you. And those covenant promises are extended not only to you as moms and dads, but to our children as well. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, even tonight, as we have looked at passages on baptism, and many are already fully convinced the sign and seal are to be applied to their children. But Father, I pray, even in this review, that we would again find ourselves in worship and adoration and praise of a covenant-keeping God who, in the midst of a difficult culture, in the midst of many things working against the family and even against our children, nevertheless, Father, you have entered into covenant relationship with us to be our God and we your people. I pray for these dear ones gathered tonight. Some just starting out with their families, some much further down the road. We know that no matter what age or stage our children in life may be, we look to you, O God, and ask you'll continue to bless and strengthen for generations to come. We ask you'll grant us good night's rest tonight. We pray, Father, tomorrow that we will be refreshed in you and refreshed in the day. And as we begin to talk more about the practical applications of raising children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, will continue to teach and strengthen and encourage in every way. Thank you again. Thank you that there's hope for our household. In Jesus' name, amen.